Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 16 on page 1157. Now about the collection for the Lord's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Then, when I arrive, I will give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable for me to go also, they will accompany me. After I go through Macedonia, I will come to you, for I will be going through Macedonia. Perhaps I will stay with you for a while, or even spend the winter, so that you can come help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now and make only a passing visit. I hope to spend time with you, if the Lord permits. But I will stay on the Ephesus until Pentecost, because a great door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many who oppose me. When Timothy comes, see to it that he has nothing to fear while he is with you, for he is carrying on the work of the Lord, just as I am. No one then should treat him with contempt. Send him on his way in peace, so that he may return to me. I am expecting him along with the brothers. Now about our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to come to you with the brothers. He was quite unwilling to go now, but he will go when he has the opportunity. Be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, be courageous, be strong, do everything in love. You know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and they have devoted themselves to the service of the Lord's people. I urge you, brothers and sisters, to submit to such people and to everyone who joins in the work and labours at it. I was glad when Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus arrived, because they have supplied what was lacking from you, for they refreshed my spirit and yours also. Such men deserve recognition. The churches in the province of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Priscilla greet you warmly in the Lord, and so does the church that meets at their house. All the brothers and sisters here send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. If anyone does not love the Lord, let that person be cursed. Come, Lord, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love to all of you in Christ Jesus. Amen.
Thanks so much, Flo, for reading that passage for us. It'd be helpful to you to keep that chapter open in front of you as we look at that together. And we've reached the end of this series in 1 Corinthians. I wonder if, having had that reading from Flo so wonderfully read with all those names, you think, isn't this a bit of an anticlimax? As we've been going through this letter in 1 Corinthians, we've been dealing with some kind of big issues, and there's been some major high points. There's some kind of really peachy passages at the end of 1 Corinthians. We've 1 Corinthians 13 and the nature of love, and we've just spent 3 weeks in chapter 15 thinking about the wonders of the resurrection and the resurrection body to come, and chapter 15 finishes with that great kind of mocking cry, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" And so stand firm, let nothing move you, Paul says. You know your labour in the gospel in the Lord is not in vain, and make sure you set aside money each week for the church in Jerusalem. And you know Stephanas, he's a good guy, listen to him. And Timothy, make sure he's not afraid when he comes to you. And Priscilla and Aquila, say hi. Doesn't it just feel like a bit of an anticlimax? Wouldn't it have been better to finish at verse 58 and gone, okay, we're going to finish, let nothing move you. But actually, this chapter isn't random. What I want to show you as we look at this chapter today is that this is the kind of perfect capstone to all of 1 Corinthians. As we've been looking through this letter, we've been looking at the second half of it, we've seen a lot of the issues that have come up with this church. And what Paul is going to do in this chapter is to get the Corinthians to stop looking in at themselves and to look outwards and realize that they're a part of something much bigger. And that's crucial because the Corinthian church was starting to become like a cult. It wasn't a cult, but it was starting to look less and less like a church and more like a cult. And every one of the instructions that there are in this chapter is all about gospel partnership. It's all about other people, other Christians, other churches. And a reminder that the Corinthians weren't the only ones with skin in this game, so to speak. That they were a part of something much bigger. And the idea is that the more they're able to focus on that and remember that, the less prone that they will be to the cult-like tendencies that they are already exhibiting. God doesn't want his churches around the world to be like cults. He doesn't want them to be isolated and introspective and to move away from gospel truth and the way of love. But the church in Corinth had definitely started to do that. And we've only seen half of it in this little series that we've had. But a little mnemonic that might help you. The church in Corinth was flashy. Flashy because it looked impressive but lacked substance, but also flashy. It was factional. It's the first few chapters of 1 Corinthians. We learn from the very start of the letter that they were dividing over their favorite charismatic leaders. Instead of finding unity in the gospel, Corinth was becoming all about this kind of cult of personality, which is so typical of cults. It's all about the leader. It's all about that person. It's not about Jesus anymore. It's all about Apollos or whoever it might have been. So F, factional. Second, L for lawless. The church was getting hung up on minutiae that didn't really matter, but also they were tolerating gross sin amongst them. The most blatant example is back in chapter 5, where they were tolerating, in fact, they were even celebrating the fact that there was a man amongst them who was sleeping with his mother-in-law. Lawless, L for lawless. They were A, arrogant. They thought they knew better than God. And throughout the letter, Paul's been using this ironic phrase of them, you know, don't you know, don't you know? Because the Corinthians were arrogant. They thought they knew everything. They certainly thought they knew better than the apostle, but their pride was misplaced. And so much of this letter is written to show them that they aren't as spiritual, they aren't as thoughtful, they aren't as knowledgeable as they thought they were. F for factional, L for lawless, A for arrogant, S for show-offs, or even self-centered show-offs. That's the whole section about spiritual gifts has carried that tone. Chapters 12, 13, 14, Christianity was all about themselves. It was all about looking impressive. It's all about using the gifts that they had to make themselves look important. And finally, H for heretics. They were actual heretics. And because they denied a matter of first importance of the faith, and that is the bodily resurrection that was to come. So this church was outwardly vibrant, but spiritually deeply vulnerable. They weren't a cult yet, but they were showing all the signs of heading in that direction, heading so far away from what a true church of Jesus Christ is that you wonder if how much further along that road they had to travel before Paul would have said, I'm not sure I can call you Christians at all. They weren't there yet, but their obsession with personality and power and personal experience had warped their sense of what God had made his church to be. So if you want to stop a church from becoming cult-like, flashy, insular, self-impressed and self-absorbed, chapter 16 is the answer. And I think there are four kind of key ideas. We'll look at them briefly as we go. All of them about humbly recognizing that a local church isn't the be-all and end-all of God's mission here on earth, but we're a part of something so much bigger. So four practical things that a church can do, that we can do here at Church at the Green, that will guard against that potential drift into cult-like isolationist behavior. Here's the first one, verses 1-4, it's giving to the global church. Paul writes, now about the collection for the Lord's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of each week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income, saving it up, so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Then when I arrive, I'll give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable for me to go also, they will accompany me. Paul talks here, doesn't he, about a very practical matter. The Corinthians were to join in with the wider churches in the province of Galatia in setting aside money each Sunday by Sunday, and not for the funding of ministry locally, but to send elsewhere, to send to Christians that they'd never met. And in this occasion, it's to poor Christians who were undergoing famine in Jerusalem. And money was to be sent to support them. But this isn't just about fundraising. It is about forming the Corinthians spiritually, uniting them with the wider church, and reflecting the lordship of Jesus Christ over every part of their life, including, as they famously say, the last part of a Christian to be converted, their wallet. We've seen that the Corinthian church was plagued by internal strife, haven't we, as we've gone through. There's a focus on spirituality that kind of dominated their life together. So Paul is going to redirect them from looking in to looking out to the practical need and care that they owe to other believers, particularly poor believers, starving believers, suffering believers in other parts of the world. In giving, they are reminded that faith in Jesus Christ isn't just about looking inwards, how spiritual am I, but is seen in service outwards. And this kind of transcultural act of giving that's in these verses bridges all sorts of different barriers. It bridges ethnic barriers, geographic barriers, and social barriers as well. The Corinthians had nothing to gain, humanly speaking, by joining in with this kind of giving. But they had everything to gain spiritually, because it affirmed their shared identity with all of the other churches. And this act of giving, together joining with others, was a visible sign of their unity as part of something bigger. That though Christians are many, we're part of one body. One body that isn't just us here at CTG today, but it's Christians who meet all around the world and through ages past as well. So Paul instructs them to give regularly as a spiritual discipline, each week according to their need. And this discipline of weekly giving was there as a spiritual good. It's there to train our hearts to resist greed and to resist impulsiveness, to be self-controlled, and to keep the needs of others constantly in our conscience, in our consciousness. And it's there. So it's not about kind of emotional giving during a time of special appeal. It's not about feeling guilted into giving. If you notice that whenever a secular charity comes on and they have a big appeal, it's always a guilt trip, isn't it? That isn't what Christian giving is about at all. It's giving out of a generous heart, thankfulness for what the Lord has done for us, that overflows out of those of our brothers and sisters who are in need. It's about spiritual discipline, not emotional response. And these kind of habits formed week by week shape character and community and foster in us a spirit of generosity that is to mirror God's own generosity to us. And did you notice when it's to happen? Verse 2, on the first day of each week, on the Lord's day, on the day that Jesus was resurrected. It is a gift that commemorates Jesus' resurrection, and an acknowledgement that because Jesus is risen, he is Lord over every part of life, including our finances. Giving week by week, Sunday by Sunday in particular, has throughout the church been a declaration that Jesus is Lord and not money. So stewarding their money for the Corinthians and ours is an act of worship. It can't be disconnected from that. It shows our unity with the wider church. Puts the needs of others before our faces and teaches us to serve. One person's put it this way, I think this is helpful. Giving is not about the amount, but the regularity. It's a continual reminder that you have freely received, therefore freely give. And so to us. And I wonder what, if anything, actually we've lost of this practice because of our modern giving habits. We just live in a world, don't we, where cash isn't much of a thing anymore. It's good, isn't it, that we give as a as a church to needs that are out there in the wider church, and we do as much as financially we're able to with our deficit at the moment. We don't want our giving to become ironically individualistic and something that we can boast about, look about how much I give. But there is something to physical giving, isn't there? And maybe we lose this by the act of giving by direct debit. It's a good thing, churches can plan based on regular giving. But the trouble of a direct debit is that you, maybe it's only me, you only notice the money when it's gone or when you sit down and you budget. Whereas giving physically in person, you have to physically hand something over. It's something that is in your conscience. You can't give money physically and not be aware that you're doing it. And I wonder if there's something powerful there that maybe we might want to think about reclaiming. I'm not sure how. I'm not sure how we do that in our age, but whether there's some sort of dedication in terms of giving money to others, or at least prayerful acknowledgement of our support of others in these ways. We don't want giving to be thoughtless or automatic, but a part of our expression of worship, calling to mind we're part of something bigger, including with Christians worldwide. That's the first thing that's going to stop us becoming like a cult. It's going to be giving money as a church, not just trying to get money for ourselves, but giving it to other Christians who are in need. Second thing is focusing on mission, not comfort and control. And that's verse 5 onwards. Paul turns here to share his travel plans, which seem very boring to us, and might have been to the Corinthians as well. But again, it's not just idle chit-chat. And we know that the Corinthians had developed divisive loyalties to their leaders, and they boasted in their spiritual gifts. They seemed eager for Paul's attention, possibly in a kind of controlling or self-serving way. We look at us. We're so impressive. We can get Paul to do what we want him to do. But actually, Paul says he holds his plans very loosely and won't commit to coming to visit them. Verse 6, perhaps I will stay with you for a while or even spend the winter so that you can help me on my journey wherever I go. But again, notice the phrase at the end of verse 7, if the Lord permits. It's almost like a subtle reminder to the Corinthians that they're not the be-all and end-all of God's plans here on earth, that actually he's got other business to attend to as well. That the Corinthian church was one part of God's work in the world and not the whole of it. Paul explains that he won't come immediately, but will stay in Ephesus because actually there's a wide door for effective work there. In other words, Paul says, I can better spend my time elsewhere. Thank you very much. Which would have been quite a blow to the Corinthians' pride, wouldn't it? They needed to learn to view themselves not as the be-all and end-all, but again as participants in something bigger. And then Paul talks about here, doesn't he? He talks about the wide door that there is for ministry and the many adversaries that there are in Ephesus. That's verses 8 and 9. Many who oppose me, but also a great door for effective work. Paul is modelling to them, isn't he, a mission-minded focus. The Corinthians, on the one hand, they're fascinated with status and ease and displays of power. And Paul says, by the way, what my ministry is like is a great door for effective gospel ministry and many people opposing me. Compare and contrast. This is what you guys are like. This is what my priorities are. Corinth valued rhetorical skill and social prestige and honor, and Paul instead values hard work, endurance amid adversity and opposition, and flexibility in planning. He wants to avoid all of those kind of dangers and all that baggage that the Corinthians were carrying. So what does that mean? What does that mean for us? Three things, I think. It means that we shouldn't have any ego as a local church. We need to resist the subtle assumption that God needs us, he needs our church, he needs our context. It's somehow central to God's work. Yes, we really want people to come to church at the Green. That's a godly aim. We really want people to come and discover us. But all we can offer them is Jesus. If someone becomes a Christian and goes to another church, what should our response be? Hallelujah! They've become a Christian. Isn't that amazing? Cults are marked by just wanting to draw people into themselves, and an isolationist mentality. But a real church rejoices in the fact that we are not the be-all and end-all. God graciously chooses to use us as part of his mission, but we are not essential to use it. God can close any church down tomorrow, and still people come to know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. God's mission field is far bigger than just us. We want people to come to find us, but only because through us they'll find Jesus. And if they find Jesus some other way, then praise God for that. Remember my vicar, when I was a student, constantly, I was at a big student church in Cambridge, and one of the things that he was so big at was sending people away. It's a real tendency for students to want to hang around afterwards. I was one of them, to stay. It was such a good church. There was such a good student ministry. There's such a good postgrad ministry, lots of 20s and 30s. But he was constantly pushing people to leave. This is what he would always say, that we embrace the pain of change gladly for the sake of the gospel. Embrace that change. Leave. Go somewhere. Serve there. Get stuck in. God's mission field is far bigger than us. Go and serve. We should be willing to send people to support other churches because God's work is much bigger than just us. Second, it means we should be flexible and submissive to God's will. Paul says, if the Lord permits, his plans are very open-handed, aren't they? They're shaped by divine direction. It's good that we have strategy. It's good that we think about what we do. But we need to have a humble dependence on God's will and resist the kind of idol of strategic certainty. That if we just do X, Y, Z, then our mission will be successful and people will become Christians. It's good to have plans. It's good to have short-term plans. It's good to have medium-term plans. It's good to have long-term plans as a church. But sometimes it's good that God will just blow those plans out of the water and do things that we just haven't imagined. Third, it means we should honour other gospel ministers. This is really striking. Verse 10. Paul writes to them, when Timothy comes, see to it that he has nothing to fear whilst he's among you. Paul anticipates that Timothy's going to be afraid about going to this church in Corinth. Can you imagine that? Being afraid as a minister to go to a church? And the reason must be because of the obsession that they had with particular leaders. Timothy, we know from elsewhere, was quite a timid man. He was quite sickly. He probably wasn't your natural, all singing, all dancing, attracts lots of people to him. But the Corinthians here are told, respect him, not because of his personality, but because he's involved in the work of the Lord. Do not treat him with contempt. Why should a church have to be told, when a faithful minister comes to you, don't treat him with contempt? But the Corinthian church need to know that they shouldn't despise Timothy because of his personality, or his stammer, or his ill health, or whatever it might be, but to recognize his work and accept him as a minister of the gospel. And I think this is especially hard when, as Christians, we feel like we're in a minority. There are so many churches, so many ministers out there that really sadly are abandoning the gospel. And that should make us weep. It should make us angry. But it shouldn't make us proud, and it shouldn't make us suspicious as a gut reaction to other people. Oh, that minister, they're not the same nationality, they're not the same background, they're not the same denomination, they didn't go to the right Bible college, they're different, we don't know where they're from, we don't know their pedigree. If they're faithfully teaching the gospel, they should be honoured and accepted. Helps us avoid those kind of cults of personality. Third, more briefly, they're to guard the gospel, verses 13 to 18. Paul kind of picks up this military metaphor. Stand firm in the faith. It's kind of be watchful, the military charge. There are spiritual dangers everywhere, Corinthians. False teaching, moral failure, disunity, and you need to be awake. You need to be alert. Otherwise, you will sleepwalk into error. It will creep in without you even being aware of it. So stand firm in the faith, he says. Guard apostolic truth. Guard the teaching that you've been passed on. In other words, stand with the rest of the church on what you believe. Don't just go off in your own way. Stand with the rest of the church. But also, that has to be tempered with something else that the Corinthians were lacking. Verse 14, do everything in love. A church can only defend the gospel as much as it reflects the gospel. And John Stott, if you've ever heard of him, was a wonderful example of that. He was known for his unwavering commitment to apostolic truth, insisting on the authority of Scripture in a time where the Church of England was abandoning it, insisting on the uniqueness of Christ, and the reality of the resurrection, the need for personal conversion. And yet at the same time, he was iconic for his humility, for his gentleness, and for his grace. He's remembered for saying this: truth becomes hard if it is not softened by love, and love becomes soft if it is not strengthened by truth. He was known to honour gospel ministers outside the limelight for their hard work for the gospel. And one striking example is how he spoke about the anonymous majority of global Christians serving faithfully in just total obscurity. No one's ever heard of them. That's exactly what Paul does here. I don't know if you noticed that, verse 15. It's pretty striking, isn't it? You know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and they've devoted themselves to the service of the Lord's people. I urge you, brothers and sisters, to submit to such people and to everyone who joins in the work and labours at it. Imagine you're Stephanas sitting there. You hear your name and your ears prick up in the sermon. I guess as a church minister, I shouldn't be embarrassed to do the same as Paul does here. But actually, it's okay to point out certain qualities in certain people in the church and say, submit to those people, imitate them, listen to them. They are godly, not the flashy, not the self-serving, not the ones who want attention, but those who use their power to serve. It's right in a church to celebrate this kind of godly, servant-hearted leadership. And finally, fourth, verses 19 to 24, how to stop being a cult, enjoy friendship with the wider church. It's a beautiful picture as we finish, as we're given a window into the kind of intimate, interconnected life of the early church. Verse 19 begins with just some very practical greetings from amongst them the churches of Asia, and Aquila and Priscilla, who were faithful co-workers of Paul and ran a house church in Rome. The home was a place of hospitality, a place of worship. And verse 20 continues that theme. All the brothers and sisters here send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Don't quite know what that is. It's obviously more than just a custom, though. It was a tangible expression of unity and peace, a physical act which affirmed that they were part of something bigger than themselves again. Not just them isolated on their own, but part of God doing something much bigger in the world. Paul ends with that note that he's been sounding all the way through this letter. With grace and love, my love be with all of you in Christ Jesus. Despite the rebukes and the corrections that there have been in this letter, Paul's affection is unshaken. He's been writing not to scold, but to restore. Hard truth softened by love, grounded in the grace of Jesus. So as we close this letter, don't miss the brilliance of this chapter. It isn't just a load of random bolt-ons. Paul isn't winding down aimlessly, but calling the Corinthians and calling us as well to lift our eyes beyond ourselves in the face of the danger that every church has of becoming flashy, drifting into isolation, focusing on the wrong things, becoming all about a cult of personality, becoming arrogant, becoming self-absorbed, wandering into heresy. Paul's final words are a call to look outwards, to be reminded that we're part of a global church, that God is doing an amazing work in the world, and it's a privilege to be a part of it. God doesn't need us, but chooses to use us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that at Church at the Green we would learn some of these lessons from 1 Corinthians. We hope and pray that we aren't in any of the kind of danger that the Corinthian church was, and yet we know that the same tendencies are there in every church, and so we pray that you'd guard us against them. Thank you so much that you've called us to be part of something so much bigger. We thank you that you're building your church around the world. And we pray that you'd help us to enjoy real, meaningful partnership with those who are outside of us, that we might be held accountable and rejoice in being part of something so much bigger than ourselves. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.